Let's pray this morning. Father, we do rejoice in this commission that you've given us to make disciples of all nations. I ask again that you would be gracious to our church, that as we meet this afternoon even, and consider and think and talk about the ways in which it would be best for us to be obedient to the command of our Lord to make disciples here in this place, that you would give us great wisdom, give us discernment, guide us in your providence. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to participate in this work now in the giving, and I pray that you would be glorified in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 28. Matthew 28 this morning, our last sermon in Matthew's Gospel. We have reached finally the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And I just want us to consider, as we come to this conclusion here, that the ending of Matthew's Gospel is, in certain respects, utterly unlike what we would have expected at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. I know I made this point when we consider the cross, but I want us to think about this again. When the book opened, we would reasonably have expected it to conclude with Jesus seated on a throne in Jerusalem, reigning over the kingdom of David. We have these announcements from the very beginning. He is the heir of David. He is the one who will sit on the throne of David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will save his people from their sins. And again, we talked about this some last week, that as the preaching of John the Baptist begins, as the preaching of Jesus begins, the call is, repent, the kingdom is at hand, right? The kingdom has drawn near. And so everything about the opening of Matthew, especially if you're coming to Matthew, as they would have been, off of the Old Testament and all the promises that one day the nation of Israel will be restored, an heir of David will sit on David's throne. All of the expectation of Matthew's Gospel is that this son who has been born is the long-awaited king of David's line who's going to be crowned and he's going to reign forever. Instead, what we've found is Christ has been crucified. And far from signaling his defeat, instead of Christ sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, now claims he has all authority on heaven and earth, right? So there's a sense in which we come to the end and it doesn't end the way we expected. But there's another sense, and I want us to see this, that as we come to the end, it actually is ending, if we understand what's going on, more gloriously than we would have anticipated, right? That the kingdom that we could have expected to be regional and territorial, that Jesus would sit on a throne in Jerusalem and reign over Israel, Jesus is now claiming a universal dominion. He is claiming dominion over all the nations. And because of this, despite having come to his own people and being rejected, it is now time for Christ's followers to go and make disciples of all the nations, right? Christ's throne rule extends over them all. What we see this morning is the opening chapter of the next phase of the Bible's story. The inclusion of the rest of the world and the people of God through the work of Jesus Christ. Last week, we read Matthew's account of the resurrection, the empty tomb, the angels, Jesus meeting with the women, his instructions to go tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee. We know from the other Gospels that there are other meetings of Jesus and the disciples, that he meets with them in Jerusalem on multiple occasions. But Matthew skips here ahead to the end, this meeting in Galilee, in which Jesus gives his final instructions to his disciples before he departs to his glory at the right hand of the Father. So let's read the text, the very last paragraph of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Very familiar passage of Scripture, but and the main point is clear, and I don't want us to miss the main point this morning. But there are a number of features of this text that I think are overlooked that deserve our attention. So our passage this morning begins with the 11 disciples going to Galilee. Obviously, the reference to the 11 rather than the 12 here because of Judas' departure from the group of Jesus' immediate disciples. And again, we've skipped here to the end of the story. So they gather in Galilee. They gather at this mountain where Jesus had directed them for this final speech to them. And we have verse 17, which I think is just a fascinating verse. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." It's a verse I've appealed to from time to time when I'm talking about apologetics or defending the faith. You will see people who will say things like, "Well, if God wants me to believe, if he would just do a miracle, I'd believe, right? If he'd just do this, I'd believe." And I think it's important to go to a verse like this, which clearly says, here they are, and we'll talk about who, but here they are in the presence of the resurrected Christ, and yet some are still unsure, right? We certainly see this with Thomas. We see this in the teaching that Jesus gave about Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man says, "Go and tell my brothers not to come to this place." And Jesus says they wouldn't believe even if someone rose from the dead, right? There is this idea. I mean, we saw it last week with the guards of the tomb. Here they are clearly observing some sort of supernatural thing. Again, we don't know the extent of what they saw, but clearly they have experienced something supernatural, and they would rather be bribed to tell a lie that they failed at their duty than to believe what will actually cost them their ultimate loyalty, which is that Jesus has been raised and he is the Lord of all. Right? The things that we believe, we don't believe just because of evidence. We believe because we want them to be true. That's part of how people believe what they believe. And you see this again here. They're faced with a direct appearance of the risen Lord. But we've got this phrase, "but some doubted." Raises two questions. One, who's doubting? Right? And second, what are they doubting, right? So the question of who is doubting, if we just take the text here as Matthew gives it, the only people that he says are here are Jesus and the 11, right? And so the implication is, some of the 11 are doubting, and it's entirely possible, and it's hard to say. It's so compressed here. He just gives us this one phrase and he doesn't unpack it. It could be here that Matthew is just sort of in one phrase telling the whole story of Thomas, right? In just a single phrase. It's also possible that if we are to understand this as Jesus' commission just before he ascends, that there are more here than just the 11, which is also possible, right? But let's throw this in as well. When it says some doubted, I had, until I was studying it this week, always assumed that meant something like some doubted that he was raised, right? But contextually, and I want you to see this, it's possible that we're doubted. It merely implies some sort of uncertainty. It is possible that what's going on here is something like this. Notice the contrast, verse 17. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." It's possible to read that in the context something like this. Some of them worshipped him, And some of them were still unsure if that was the appropriate thing to do. Right? And again, if you put yourself in their position, this is understandable. What is the single most fundamental, foundational belief of the Jewish religion? That there is one and only one God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Lord alone. There is one and only one God. And furthermore, the disciples are very well aware of the fact that Jesus is not the Father, right? He makes a distinction. I am not the Father, right? There's obviously a very close harmony in their relationships, so much so that they are one in a very important way. But Jesus prays to the Father, right? He calls on the Father to do. It's clear that there is some sort of distinction between the Father and the Son. So here you are as someone who is convinced there is one and only one God, and only God should be worshipped. And the question now is, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is standing before them in His glory. Should He be worshipped? And I think that makes good sense of the passage, right? That the doubt necessarily isn't whether Jesus has been raised from the dead, though there may have been some who were still confused on that point, especially if there's more than the 11 here. But there may have been some question about what is the proper and fitting response to the resurrected Christ. Which is why I would take verse 18 as a very important bridge in this passage. It is not only answering the doubt of verse 17, but it is also giving us the foundation for the commission that follows in verse 19 and 20. So, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What does that make him? Well, it makes him God, right? The only one who can say, I have all authority in heaven and on earth is someone who is God, right? And so I think there's an answer to the uncertainties and the hesitation of the disciples when Jesus says, no, it is right for you to worship me. And in fact, we saw this last week, that this is the only fitting and proper response to Christ as He has been raised from the dead. I read these passages quickly last week, but we've got a little more time right now this morning. I want us to look and read these passages. Turn to Romans 1. Like I said, I read these last week, but it was near the end of the sermon, and I was crunched for time. I want you to look at these passages so that we understand the connection between the deity of Christ, the position that He has been granted by the Father, and the resurrection. Romans 1, the very opening of Paul's letter to the Romans, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, right? So that's his message. And that gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the gospel is about Jesus, concerning his son, right? This has got a lot of layers in this sentence, so I'm trying to talk through the layers. The gospel is about his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to, and we could just say here, the Holy Spirit, by His resurrection from the dead. Right? Do you see that phrase? How, if we were to look at some event in which we would see that the Father has made the announcement publicly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what event should we look for that? And Paul's answer is, you look at the resurrection. The resurrection is the Father's public declaration. It is the ultimate version of, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. Right? We have that at Jesus' baptism, which is His symbolic death, burial, and resurrection. And we have it then in the fullness, in his actual death and burial, in his resurrection. This is the Father's declaration that this is my beloved Son, listen to him. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Right? I want you to see it in another passage. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, a very familiar passage, an important passage. I think a familiar passage because it should be. Philippians 2, and we'll pick up in verse 3 here as Paul talks about how we relate to one another as Christians. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, right? That it should be the case that the only fighting that happens in church among Christians is fighting to see how we can best let the other person win, right? It's the whole, you know, two people are holding the door, no, you go first kind of thing. That should be the extent of fighting in church. Right? Where we have conflict, if we have conflict, it's about deferring to one another. Why so? Why should that be characteristic of Christians? Well, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this should be characteristic of us. This sort of deferring to others and looking out for the good of others rather than the good of ourselves, that should be characteristic of Christians because that was characteristic of Christ. If you're like Christ, you will be like Christ in deferring to other people and looking out for the good of other people, right? That's what our Lord did. And He did it in such a magnificent and infinite way. And that's what Paul wants us to see here, right? If you want an example of someone who sets aside his own interests and lives for others, there is no better example in all of history than Jesus Christ. Look at the text. Who, though he was in the form of God, the idea in the text here, he is exactly as God is, right? He is God. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, right? And what Paul wants us to see, and we're going to have this stair step downward. Here is God, who is equal with God, but does not hold firmly for his own advantage to his own equality with God, but humbles himself by becoming like one of us, right? That's a step down for God. Right? This is a massive step down for God to become like one of his creation, being born in the likeness of men. You see the connection there. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men mean the same thing, right? And being found like one of us in human form, he humbles himself yet more fully. Right, you see the stair step, right? So among humanity, that is a massive step down for God in terms of humiliation. But among humans, there are levels of humiliation, and here is one of those levels. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Right? Death is humbling, right? I don't mean to be uncouth in any way here, but we understand this, right? We visit loved ones in the hospital when they're on their deathbed, and there is a there's no shame in this. There ought not be any shame, but there is a humiliation of coming to the end of being able to do anything useful for yourself, right? And you see this is you come to the point of death, and you are emptied of everything. And so here is Jesus, who humbles himself by taking on our nature, who humbles himself yet further by being made subjected to death, even death on a cross, right? Living next door to Gerald, Rocco, I get regular community death updates, right? He, you know, he's got this many funerals this week, and here are the ages of people who died, right? And funeral home directors, very dark sense of humor, just very dark sense of humor. But in talking to them, you know, there's some funerals, and we've had them here, where someone dies, and you know, when Millie passed, when Butter passed, they're in their 90s, they've lived good and faithful lives, and it's not to make light of those in any way, and I think you understand when I say this, but there's certain funerals that we have where there's no loose ends, right? This is someone who's lived a good and faithful and full life. There are other funerals that you have that are much harder, right? And here Christ humbles himself not just to death, but to capital punishment, right? That is a humiliating death, right? He was publicly executed. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I would argue in the text when it says he's given him the name above every name. I know the next name in the sentence is Jesus, but I think it makes far more sense of the text to say the name that the Father has bestowed on him is what? Lord. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I want you to see, I mean, if you're reading Philippians 2 here, do you not hear echoes of Matthew 28? God has highly exalted him and given him all authority on heaven and earth. Right? The idea, and I'm not preaching Philippians 2 this morning, is if you are a follower of Jesus, humble yourself likewise and serve others with the expectation that in humbling yourself now, what will you receive later? You will receive glory later. Right? That's the argument that Paul's making there. Go back to Matthew 28. So what the text teaches now is that Christ, having been obedient to the Father in humbling himself, in taking on our nature, and submitting himself to the brutal death of the cross, having obeyed the Father in every way, the Father has exalted the Son by raising him up and bestowing on him universal lordship. Right? That is what the Father has done. If that is what the Father has done, what is the proper response for us to Jesus? It is to worship him. It is to, as Philippians says, to bow the knee and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I've said this before, but this is so important. The Bible teaches that everyone will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is not whether we will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is whether you will do it joyfully or whether you will do it in fury and hatred and resentment that Jesus is Lord. Right? He will come again, and his reign will endure forever. He will come and be enthroned. And there are those of us who are looking forward to the return of Christ because we say that he is Lord, and that is the delight of our heart. We want him to take his throne and reign forever and ever. And the fight that we fight from day to day is to express his lordship over our hearts even now. Right? That's our fight right now. I am glad that Jesus is Lord. I want him to be my Lord. And I have to fight with myself about that. But it is the chief desire of my heart that Christ would reign in my heart and over the world. Right? There are others who still say, he may be declared Lord, but I will not have this man to rule over me. And that's everyone in humanity right there. Everyone in humanity either confesses that Jesus is Lord with joy and is saved, or confesses that Jesus is Lord through gritted teeth and is damned forever. And that's what the Father's declaration of Jesus' lordship does. It is the central question that you must face. The Father has said that Jesus is Lord. The Father has given Jesus all authority on heaven and earth. Are you glad about that? And does your life reflect it? All right, so that answers the uncertainty of the disciples. But as I say, verse 18 also is the foundation of the Great Commission. If Jesus has been granted now authority, all authority on heaven and earth, it is good and right and necessary. It's the logical consequence of Jesus' universal authority that we should go and make disciples everywhere of the Lord of everywhere. Right? Does that make sense? Right? Do you see the connection? That's why verse 19 begins with, go what? Therefore, and make disciples, right? There's the connection between verses 18 and 19. Because Christ has been exalted and has been given this position of universal authority, a universal reign, it is right for us to go to every part of the world, to every nation, to every tongue and tribe and people and ethnicity, and go and proclaim the Lordship of Christ and make disciples of Jesus everywhere, right? We are going as heralds of a king who is the rightful king of Gogebic County, right? Does this county have a king? And the answer is, yeah, and I know who he is, right? And everyone here, by rights, is a subject of King Jesus. My job as a Christian, not as a pastor, as a Christian, is to go and proclaim the lordship of the king, right? To announce that he is coming again to take possession of all his lands. Will you be ready for his coming? Right? I'm going to make disciples of all nations. So here we have what is often called the Great Commission. I've mentioned this from time to time, but I do want to mention it here again. We often hear this passage preached, or often read this passage, and we immediately jump to its application to us, that we have an obligation to go preach and share the gospel, to evangelize, to witness, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And we will get there. That is a very important application of this text, right? But I don't want us to miss something important here, that the first audience of Jesus' Great Commission is the 11. Right? They are the ones chiefly in focus here. And the reason that that's important is when Jesus commissions them, and I want you to see the language, the language of this commission applies in a special and specific way to the 11. Look at the language again, especially verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? As we've read the Gospels previously in Matthew, you remember Jesus sitting down with the disciples, the 12 at that time, and preparing and equipping them for their role as the foundation of the New Testament church. We read it multiple times this morning in Sunday school in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? Ephesians 2:20. It also shows up in our reading in Ephesians 3 on the back of your bulletins. This idea that the church is built on the apostles and prophets. And so, while it is the case that when Jesus says, go to the world and make disciples of all nations, it applies to us, and I know it applies to us because he concludes by saying, I'm with you to the end of the age. It applies in a certain special way to the 11 here who are the foundational messengers of Jesus Christ. This is important because it's... how do I say this? Some of you read the email that I sent out this week with the links to Al Mohler and Carl Truman, who they were writing about an interview with the president of Union Theological Seminary, which I think is in New York, Union Seminary is totally, totally apostate. They've given up the gospel. They don't believe in anything like Christianity, but they're a Christian seminary, right? And so there was an interview in New York Times with a woman who's the president of Union Seminary who doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. She doesn't believe in an actual resurrection. You know, she doesn't believe anything that the New Testament actually teaches about Jesus. And yet she wants to call herself a Christian, right? And you'll find from time to time people like this, people who say, I like Christ, right? I like Jesus. I'm just not fond of, you know, how the Bible talks about it. Okay. When Jesus commissions the 11 to be his authorized spokesman, do you understand what he's doing is pre-giving authority to the New Testament? Does that make sense? When Jesus calls the 11 and then later on gives Paul a similar commission like what we read in Ephesians 3, when Paul commissions these men as the foundational apostles of the church to explain who Jesus is and what his death and his resurrection mean, because they are his authorized messengers, there is no right relationship with Jesus that ignores the New Testament. Does that make sense? I don't want us to miss that. The Great Commission is first and fundamentally to the 11, but it is for the rest of us for all time as well because of this idea to the end of the age. In fact, that all idea is pervasive through this commission. You see it multiple times. One of them is obscured in our translation, but look at verse 18. Jesus says, all authority is given. Verse 19, therefore make disciples of all nations. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then literally in the Greek text, and I'm with you all the days. Right? So you've got these four alls. Because of Jesus' universal authority, we are to go to all nations, never excluding any particular people group, because every people group is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we are to go to them and teach them all that Jesus has commanded, and Jesus is with us all the days. The Great Commission itself, very quickly, we're running short on time. There are two ditches that you might have heard at some point or another in the preaching of the Great Commission. So, tiny bit of grammar nerd. Ready? Tiny bit of grammar nerd, not going to do much. I know school year is coming to a close, no one wants to do grammar anymore. Okay. In the Great Commission, look at verse 19 and verse 20. You've got multiple things that are like verbs and like commands, right? But there's actually in Greek only one command in verses 19 and 20, right? So in English, it looks like the text begins with a command. Go, therefore. In Greek, it's not a command. If we were to be overly scrupulous in our translation, it's called a participle, and it would be translated something like, going, therefore. Now here's the command. Make disciples. Now two more participles. Baptizing and teaching them. Okay, do you see the structure of it, right? We've got these four words here. The command, the central command of the Great Commission is, make disciples. Okay? Here are two ditches with that word go. There are some who have taken go to be a command, and that you're only being obedient to the Great Commission if you what? If you go, if you're a missionary somewhere, right? And so Jesus has told you, go and make disciples, therefore if you don't go, you're being disobedient. Okay? That isn't faithful to what the text is saying. There are others who have tried to minimize the go, and they'll translate it something like this, which isn't utterly unwarranted. As you're going, make disciples. So the idea is, as you are going about your ordinary activity, make disciples. Both of these, I think, miss the point. Is there a command idea in go? Well, certainly there is, or else, get this, it's really hard to make disciples of all the nations, if no one's going, right? Does that involve going? And this is actually a problem. I mean, some of you know this. In the book of Acts, the opening chapters of Acts, Jesus says, make disciples in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And what do the disciples do? They all stay where? In Jerusalem until they're persecuted out of it. Right? And so they had to be compelled to go. I think the idea is going to be, and I want you to think about this, it is never wrong as a Christian for you to consider, should I go? Right? At different times, different circumstances in life, certainly this is a question that younger people considering ministry ought to ask. Should I make it my life's purpose to go and bring the gospel to a place where the gospel is unknown or a place where the gospel isn't commonly preached? I think that's something you should consider. There are others of you that your life circumstances are on the other end of things. You're retired and you don't have any daily obligations. And the question, should I go somewhere and preach the gospel there? You ought to at least be open to that possibility, right? So there is a go command here, but I don't want us to miss, the central command is make disciples of Jesus Christ. Make disciples of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the text tells us how you do that. How do you make a disciple of Jesus? Two things. You baptize and teach, right? This is important because what it means, and I want you to get this, and especially some of you who grew up in certain kinds of Christian churches, the Great Commission is not fulfilled if you go door to door and present the gospel to someone and someone prays a prayer, and then you never see them again. Do you understand? That's not the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission is fulfilled when you share the gospel with someone and they admit that they are a sinner and they joyfully receive the gift of Christ, that He has died for their sins, and they acknowledge His Lordship, and they express that acknowledgement of His Lordship by doing what? Being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and submitting to being taught everything that Christ has commanded, right? Where do those things happen? In the church. The Great Commission, and I think this is important, the Great Commission is not about evangelism in the abstract. The Great Commission is about going out and making churches. Does that make sense? Do you see why I say that from the text? Right? So you make a disciple of Jesus Christ by bringing him to a point of understanding the gospel, his sin and atonement and salvation, and that he identifies as a disciple of Jesus Christ by publicly being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and submitting to be taught everything that Jesus commanded the disciples. That is how you make a disciple. I think it's important to say in this context, for many of you, your most important disciple-making that you're doing right now is in your home, right? You're teaching your children the gospel and bringing them to a point where they understand and accept the gospel and are willing to publicly declare their identity with Jesus in baptism and to be taught all that Jesus taught. You're making disciples of Jesus Christ. You are fulfilling the Great Commission in your home, right? And that is no small work. That is no small work, right? We have this closing promise as we finish the text here. When Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is a statement in which Christians find comfort and encouragement, and I don't want to dissuade you from using it in that way at all, but I want us to see in the context, the primary comfort and encouragement we derive from this text is encouragement in our evangelism, encouragement in our disciple making. Right? That as you go to all nations and bring the message of Jesus Christ, you can be assured that Christ is with you always, even to the end of the age. right? Certainly, there is a good and rightful sense that we take comfort in Christ's presence with us always, in all circumstances, comfort in our difficulties and afflictions. But the reason that Christ assures us of this here in this context is to embolden us as heralds, as messengers of the King in the proclamation of the gospel. Just sort of bringing things full circle. And I've noticed these as we've come to the end of Matthew's gospel. We noted last week that Jesus' birth is announced with an angel and his resurrection is announced with an angel. We've seen this morning that at the outset, Jesus is declared to be the King of the Jews. We come to the end of the gospel and he claims a universal kingship, all authority on heaven and on earth. But we also saw at the opening of Matthew's gospel that Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7:14, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. And we come to the end and Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He remains Emmanuel. This is our fundamental mission, this great commission, to go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's not something we ever go in our own authority. It's not something we go because we figured it out, right? We are appointed messengers of the King, right? I go to others not because I figured something out or because I know better than they are, but I go and my obligation is to set before them the message of the King of this place. He is the rightful King. The Father has declared him to be Lord of everything. And it is good and right for you also to embrace His lordship. This whole idea that we talked about in Sunday school, that He has died, and in His death, He has taken those of us who once were far off, and He has brought us now to be members of the household of God. And He has commissioned us to go to others, inviting them also to be members of the household of God. To join in the banquet that He has prepared for those who belong to Him. This is a joyous mission. It is one that far too often we shrink back from. Right? And we understand all the difficulties. One of the ladies in the church was giving a testimony on Wednesday night of an opportunity she had to share the gospel with a family member. And the family member asked the blunt, direct question, "So are you saying I'm going to hell?" That's not a fun question to have asked of you. And it is absolutely important when you're asked that question to say, "Listen, my opinion doesn't matter here. And your opinion doesn't matter here. What matters is what God has said." Right? I am not making a judgment about you and whether you're going to hell. I am here delivering the message of the King, and the King has said, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Does that make sense? Right? But the reality is, and let's be blunt on this. Almost without exception, we need to be more zealous in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It is difficult. It can be awkward. People find it offensive. But it very much becomes the sort of thing when we fear offending others more than we fear offending our Lord, we've got things backwards. Right? One of the things we're going to talk about this afternoon in our meeting are ways in which plans going forward, in which our church and us in the church can be more effective in evangelizing our community. And again, if you're a member of the church, I'd invite you to come for that discussion. It is something we need to work on as a church. Right? To present people the claims of Jesus Christ to be zealous ambassadors and heralds of this good news that has been given to us. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that the angels marvel at your wisdom in the gospel being brought to where we are. That the angels look down and see our church and the people that you have called out for your name here, the people that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the angels marvel at your wisdom and they marvel at your grace and your mercy. Father, may we marvel as well. Father, we are thankful for those who have come before us, who have understood their duty and their obligation, their commission by their Lord to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, and that they have brought baptism and have taught all that Jesus commanded them. Father, I pray that we would be faithful as our time has come, our link in this chain from the apostles till the coming of Christ. May we be faithful in raising up disciples in this generation, of baptizing them and teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded, so that we would pass on this message of the forgiveness of sins for another generation who will do so as well with the confidence, with the encouragement, Lord Jesus, that you are with us to the end of the age. We ask that we would do this for the glory of Christ. In his name we ask this. Amen.